message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn with you to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. But also, as you're turning there, let me also invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Today, we will be looking again back at this story of redemption where we've taken a little break for a couple of weeks to different things with Father's Day and then me being out sick. But we're back again to this story of redemption, and Lord willing, we should be here for the rest of this year, barring any kind of special circumstance that we may turn our attention to, or if I felt led by God to do something different on a specific occasion, but longing to, for the rest of this year, to finish out this story of redemption that we have been on a journey now for a few months. Let me kind of remind you, if you are new to us, where we are, and let me remind you as believers that have been here for some time, kind of the journey that we have been on. We've been looking specifically at how the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, gives us this story of redemption. It is the very primary purpose that all of Scripture is pointing to. We're not just having a Bible that is made up of historical events and historical facts. There's a purpose for all these events and these stories, that they're all working together in God's sovereign and providential plan to point towards Jesus Christ. But I said to you a few weeks ago that Christ's coming and for you to be saved is not the final mark. That's not it. That God redeems us. And even through all history, as we'll even see this morning, that He is saving a people for Himself for the purpose that we may declare His excellencies to all the world. So the purpose of redemption is, it's not just that you're saved and that's it, because if that was the case, that when God saved you, He could take you home. But He left you here for a purpose. And that purpose is to make His name known. Let me just kind of take you down a little journey where we've been, just as a reminder. When we looked at this story of redemption, we've looked at a few primary characters and primary stories. And listen, this is kind of what we're going to be doing through this series, is that we're going to be looking at major stories in the Bible, God's story of redemption, put them in its historical setting, and then asking the question, what does this major story teach us about this major truth of redemption, of God saving people? Let me just remind you first what redemption by definition means. It means that God has saved or redeemed someone out of something that they were in bondage to. The very fact of redemption, when we say I've been redeemed as a believer, it means God paid my penalty. He paid for what I could not pay and put me in somewhere where I could not be on my own. God redeems His people through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, through the blood of redemption and His life, and gives us a life relationship with Him. That's what it means to be redeemed. So we're talking about the Bible, the story of redemption. It is this whole story of how God is redeeming His people, looking forward to the Christ that is to come in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, looking back and looking at the very work of Christ itself. Let's kind of go down a memory lane here just for a moment to look at where we've been so you understand where we are today. In Genesis chapter 2, we looked at Adam and Eve. And we looked at seeing at the story in regards to what God did in Adam and Eve's life. How that He specifically redeemed them through the sacrifice that He made to cover their nakedness. Remember, they sinned and they felt ashamed at that moment. If we can get it on the screen so we can follow along where we are. Adam and Eve, where they had sinned, and because of their sin, they were naked. They were shameful because of what they had done. Remember, they tried to cover their own sinfulness. Remember, they made covering out of fig leaves. But we know that it wasn't sufficient. We know it wasn't good enough to cover their righteousness. Why? Because God sacrifices an animal to cover them with animal skins. There had to be a sacrifice made to cover their uncleanness. It was the first example in regards to sacrifice and redemption that was to be made. That, folks, is how all the sacrificial system is learned. That God Himself provided the example in order for sin to be covered, there was going to have to be a sacrifice, blood sacrifice, to cover sin. Fast forward, after Adam and Eve, we looked at Genesis chapter 6 and we look at Noah. Noah preached for 100 years about righteousness, for people to repent and come to faith in God. But listen, the only ones who came were his family. So for 100 years, he's building this boat, this ark, and this ark begins, it comes a symbol of redemption to save his family from judgment that was to come. It was a foreshadowing of what is to come. That one day there's going to be a great judgment given by God, and those who have believed will be saved, just like Noah and his family were saved in that time of wrath and that judgment. And then we looked at Genesis 12 and looked at Abraham and how God had given a specific promise to Abraham. I love the contrast that is there in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Let me remind you what Genesis 11 was like. In Genesis 11, it was the story of the Tower of Babel. And the Bible tells us very clearly, it says they built the tower because they wanted to make a name for themselves. And in Genesis chapter 12, very clearly, when God called Abraham, he says, I want to make my name great. There's a great contrast that's there. Don't overlook those amazing, significant factors and characters. Are y'all awake this morning? And so we see in Genesis 12 that God gave that great promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a nation great from you. But there was a problem. He was old and he didn't have one son. God did a miracle through Abraham and Sarah when he's 100 and she's 90. And he gives them a child and Isaac. And then God puts them to the test and says, sacrifice your son. That's a problem because the promise to bring the nation is through him. But Abraham follows through and he believes, and according to Hebrews, it says that Abraham even believed that God could raise him from the dead. And he follows through, and as he's about to sacrifice, God provides the ram. And the sacrifice was granted. And the Bible tells us because of his belief that righteousness was credited to him. God gave him that righteousness. And then we fast forwarded to Jacob, where we were a few weeks ago. And we looked at Jacob. We have Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob. And then we learned how this whole story is progressing. And listen, we don't have all of history in the Bible, okay? It's just not possible. But what you have is God showing us this storyline of what he is doing to bring about his son, Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of it. It all fits together. Listen, this is not a book of just random collected ideas and random stories just thinking, oh, that was pretty cool, that was pretty neat. Listen, if you want to read a novel, go read something else. This is not it. This is to show us the story of God to bring about his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We see with Jacob how we learn there when Isaac and his wife Rebekah were going to have a child, there was two within the womb, Jacob and Esau, and they were at kind of war with one another. And the Bible tells us very clearly that we learn from that very story that God chose Jacob from the womb. He says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I hated. And we learn from that that God is the one who chooses people. He elects people. We don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. And listen, there's just no way to argue about it. But what we do know from that, we learn, is that God is the one who's saving people. But our task in 2013, individually and corporately, is that we are to be on mission, making Christ's name known and allowing God to redeem those to whom he has chosen. And we also learn from that that God is the one who protects his people. We learn God specifically protected Jacob. Remember, his father-in-law Laban wanted to kill him. He pursued him. But Laban was stopped in the middle of the night by a dream that God came to him and says, don't touch him. Why did God do that? Because Jacob was the one who was the promise that was going to come for him. 12 sons is going to come. A nation was going to be born. And we learn practically that doesn't mean that God is always going to protect us from harm every time. We can't make that direct application. Now, God may preserve us at certain times, we're going to learn in Joseph's life, but we can say what we can learn about Jacob's life, because we are of the lineage of God and that we are his children, that we are promised one thing, that God was with Jacob and God is with us, regardless of what we go through. And that brings us to where we are today. I want to show you something in Genesis 36 and 37, because I want you to see the point of these texts. Because we go through this lineage, and now we're going from Adam and Eve, and we're going from Noah, and now we're going to Abraham, and then we go to Jacob, and we're going to Isaac, and now we're up to Joseph. And we see these particular phrases that are mentioned here, and it's for a purpose. Look at Genesis 36. I want you to see how it begins, and then I want you to see how Genesis 37 begins, and because it tells us what the rest of Genesis is about. Look at Genesis 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Listen. Esau and Jacob were the two brothers, and so we have a historical record of what's going on with Esau. Where does Esau go? Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 36. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Why is that significant? Because notice the contrast in Genesis 37. We're talking about Jacob. Verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of who? His father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Why is that small historical record significant? It lets us know that Jacob is following the plan of God. And Esau is going his own way, doing his own thing, and he's rebelled. We have one chapter in 36 in Genesis to tell us about Esau. And then from chapter 37 through 50, it's all about Jacob's family. Why? Because it's about him. It's about what God has done through his family to bring about the Messiah. Now here's something else. You're asking the question. If chapter 37, verse 2 says this, look at it. These are the generations of Jacob. Now listen, if it says it's the generations of Jacob, then generations is plural, which means that that's being all of Jacob's children, which we've learned about already previously in chapters, then we should be able to learn something about all the sons. But that's not the case. What we see in chapter 37 through 50 is we have one chapter devoted to Judah, who is the oldest son, and we have multiple chapters devoted to Joseph. Why in the world is that? There's a reason for it. Is it because the author liked Joseph better than everybody else? No, there's a purpose. And here it is, church. The reason why certain things are in Scripture is to show us a reason, and it's pointing to the fact that there is something about Joseph's life that God was doing to bring about the future Messiah. What God did through Joseph is to teach us that his hand was over his life to bring about and accomplish God's plan that he made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Let me show you. Look at Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. In Genesis chapter 12 is when God gave the promise to Abraham. Because what I want you to see is Joseph's life. And this is one primary application that I want you to see this morning. Believer, let your ears listen and let your mind sink it in. Your life is not your own. If you are in Christ, you are His. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, the term that is used is you're not a servant, you're a slave. You belong to God. You are His. And so when you say you are Lord, according to the passage that we memorize in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that you confess that He is Lord, it's not a title that you're just giving acclamation to or attention to. It is a truth that you're saying He is Lord, He's God, He's King, I'm servant, I'm a slave of God. And when you realize that truth and you understand, you say, my life, my circumstances, all that's going on in my life, it's not just about me. Why? Because I am born in this century, in this age, and in this time as you are, and you are, and you are. And what God is doing is bringing about something in this kingdom that He has established to bring more people into the kingdom. It's not about you. So get off your self-centered, selfish-driven mentality. It is about God. It's not about me or you. Now, certainly doesn't mean that we have passions that we have to remove. Certainly God has given us joys and things that we love and we like to do. But we have to tailor those things to understand my life is God's and a willing heart to say, God, do what you want to do. And Joseph teaches us that. That Joseph's life is going to teach us that the afflictions that he went through and all those things that he was doing, that God hadn't abandoned him, but God was sovereignly working out a bigger picture and a bigger plan than Joseph even understood fully, even in the midst of his difficulties. So I want you to get this morning. Because I know many of you have walked in this room this morning with varying circumstances and different life situations, and some are difficult and some are hard, and some of you think that God has abandoned you and God has forgotten you or God is punishing you. And I want you to hear this morning that you are a small piece and God is doing something bigger than what you or I can see or fathom. But we need to trust that He's God even over all of my difficulty and circumstances. Look at what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Notice what he says in verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. There's the blessing. There's the promise that God is going to bless him. That's why that the purpose of Isaac had to be saved in the sacrifice. God had to save him. He had to provide the ram. This is why we get to Jacob, and Laban had to be stopped because Jacob was in line of the blessing that's going to come. But look at Genesis chapter 15. Before, listen, this is before the nation of Israel existed. And listen to what God said to Abraham. In verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they served, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Listen, church, do you hear what the promise was about? Before the nation even came about, God told Abraham, they're going to serve for 400 years in affliction, suffering, difficulty. Why in the world would God do that? Because it tells us in the end of verse 16, look at it again, don't miss it. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is going to bring these people back to where they are, send them out to Egypt for a purpose of 400 years of affliction, and bring them back. Why? Because the Amorites still need to be annihilated and be able to judgment to be placed upon them. God was doing all this work, and he's telling Abraham, look, this is going to happen. And guess who he's going to bring that about through? Our man that we're looking at today, named Joseph. Now you know where we are. Genesis 37 is where we are. So when we look at Joseph's life, some people look at this and they think, man, it seems like that he's got a bad plight. It seems like that this is just a matter of people not liking him. He's got everything against him. When you back up and you understand what God is doing, all the things that are going on against him, it may seem like those people thought they were doing things to get rid of him, but God was doing something to bring about his promise and to bring about his prophecy. So what I want you to do this morning is this. I want to show you four particular truths or pictures of Joseph and who he is, just to kind of recount the story. And then to bring this to picture, I want to ask the question, what does this and how does this relate to this big picture in this story of redemption? And so what I want to do is then give you two particular truths of why God has brought things about in the aspect of redemption. And then I want to show you one particular faith statement that Joseph makes at the end of Genesis that I think is extremely important to understand how he believes in the future of what God has promised. So you with me? Four pictures of Joseph, two major truths about God's act of relating it to redemption, and one faith statement by Joseph in this future plan of redemption. All right, you ready? Let's go. Genesis 37, verse 1. Let's read through verse 11 because this sets the stage for us. I want you to see Joseph's dreams and his brother's plot to kill the dreamer. Verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, don't miss his age here, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Well, that's going to be a problem. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Do you see a problem right here that's already at strife between Joseph and his siblings? He's shown favoritism by his father with his coat of many colors. He loved him because he had him of his old age. Listen, because Jacob had two sons with his wife Rachel, Benjamin and Joseph. All the other children came from other wives. And so we see that this was his favorite. And so his other children didn't like that favoritism or that being slighted. And so that tells us very clearly that they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Can you imagine what it was like in the morning at breakfast and at night when they're having dinner? There was no good relationship that was going on between them. Now verse 5, here's the dreamer. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his works. Second dream. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me." Now, why is he given these particular figures? Because he's also talking about his parents and those who are in authority are going to bow down to him. And the 11 stars are his 11 siblings. And he's saying, they're bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Listen, these two dreams set the stage for all of what's going to happen in the rest of Genesis. These two dreams that Joseph has had is basically saying to his brothers, well, he doesn't even understand it fully, but he's saying, listen, I had these dreams that you all are going to bow down to me. Now, if they already hate him and they're jealous, do you think this is going to help the situation any?
No way.
Absolutely not. And even to the point that his father even says, what kind of dream is this? What does that say to us? That even his father, Jacob, didn't fully understand all of what God was going to do to bring about the promise that God had given to him. I'm going to recount some of the story for you. We're not going to have time to read all of it. But here's what happens. In the rest of that part of that chapter, in verse 12 and following, Joseph's father sends him out to his brothers because they're out taking care of the herds and the flocks. And so he goes out to take care of them. He can't find them. So he sees a man. A man says, well, they're down there. And so as he's on his way, they see him from afar. And this is what they say. Look with me at verse 18. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Now Reuben is the oldest, and Reuben hears of this, and he says, "Why do we want to do this?" So Reuben basically wants to put him into a pit, and he says, "Look, let's just not kill him, because Reuben knows this is going to be very difficult for his father if he loses his son." And so Reuben walks away, and while he's away, Judah says to all of his other brothers, "Let's sell him. Let's get rid of him." Look down at verse 25. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And notice 26, when Reuben returned to the pit. Reuben, remember, his plan was not to get rid of him and kill him. He was trying to save Joseph from the rest of his brothers, but when he gets back, it's done. He's gone. And so then the brothers concoct this kind of story. They take his coat, they kill a goat, they dip it in blood, and they take it back to his father and say, "Look, he's dead." So to his father, Jacob, he believes that he's gone. And so history passes on, and the brothers' feelings have waxed cold in regards to their brother, Joseph. So here we have Joseph is the dreamer, and his brothers are trying to get rid of the dreamer. They concoct this story, and they've sold him off, and we see, what in the world is God doing? Because listen, he's supposed to be part of this line of what God is doing, but what does God do? Let me show you what God does. The second thing I want you to see about Joseph in this moving forward in this narrative is that Joseph serves Potiphar in his house, and he ran from sin. Because after he was sold to these Midianites, look at chapter 39. Because after these Midianites get down to Egypt, he's sold, and Potiphar, who is basically the ruler, if you will, he's an officer of Pharaoh, he's high in power, and he buys him. Now listen to me, I want you to understand something. These particular circumstances, we don't get to hear everything, but can you imagine these Midianites going down to the slave auction, taken to the slave auction, and God has providentially put Potiphar there at the right time to buy Joseph? Listen, these things just don't happen. They're not just coincidence. God is bringing something about. But what I want you to see, even in affliction in Joseph's life, is he serves God faithfully, even in his affliction. Look at me, if you would, at verse 1. I want to read for a little while here in this chapter. I want you to see what Joseph does in the midst of this. And I want you to see a couple of phrases that are key in chapter 39 that I think are key to Joseph's life and what God was doing. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites and had brought him down there. Here's the phrase: the Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Does that not ring a bell for you of what God promised Abraham? I will what? Bless you. So here we have Joseph, who is in the hands of God, and God, he is now basically a servant, and even as a servant, he's faithfully serving God, and God is blessing him. And because he's blessing him, he's blessing the household. Even to a person who isn't even a follower of God, Potiphar, God is blessing his household because of Joseph. Why? Because the Lord was with Joseph. Now, Joseph is an amazing man who's faithfully serving God. And what happens when we get to verse 6 and verse 7 is that Potiphar's wife likes Joseph. She lays eyes on him, and she is lusting after him, and she's asking him over and over again to lie with him. But what I want you to see here is that Joseph is faithful to God, because listen, the Bible clearly says in verse 1 through verse 6, look at verse 6. So he, meaning Potiphar, left all he had in Joseph's charge. So basically, he has trusted Joseph with his life and with his family. And Potiphar's wife is not one who is honest, nor is she full of integrity, but she's full of deceit and she's full of lies. And what we see is that she's asking him over and over. Look at verse 7. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife." And here is the famous, I believe, one of the most important statements. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" How could Joseph, in the midst of affliction, to be able to hold firm to God? Joseph could be bitter. Joseph could be angry. Joseph could be very frustrated with all that's going on. And he could say, "Fine, God has abandoned me. I'm going to give in to the flesh." But even in this moment, in this great difficulty, he is saying, "How can I do this against God?" Listen, even where he was, he still held firm to God. And so, believer, let me encourage you, right where you are, the right response is not frustration. The right response is not bitterness. The right response is not to abandon, but to hold firm to God. And don't give in to the flesh and say you deserve it because God's abandoned you. But you hold firm to God and you believe God. Listen, I would say that this chapter should be a lesson for you young people and you adults, and a lesson of sexual impurity and sexual temptation. Why? Because in verse 11 through verse 18... when he walks in, she grabs his cloak and he runs away. He flees. And of course, because she's conniving and because she's deceitful and because she's a liar, she concocts a story. She screams and says he came in to lie with her. And guess what happens? Potiphar throws him in jail. But listen, here's what I want you to see. He was a dreamer. His dreams got him to where he was of power and position and authority and entrustedness. And then because someone lied about him, he's now put in jail. Does that sound like some of your lives? Yes. People have done things against you or said things about you, put you in circumstances that you didn't bring about yourselves, and you're wondering, what in the world is God doing? I wish I could give that answer to you. But God may be doing something that you can't see or understand. And definitely in Joseph's life, it was the case. But notice what I want you to see secondly or thirdly now about Joseph. Not only did he serve God in Potiphar's house faithfully, but he also served God in prison faithfully. Look at verse 19 of chapter 39. As soon as his master heard the word that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the kingdom's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison, and here it is, verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all of the prisoners." Listen, God is carrying through His blessing that He gave to Abraham. "I'm going to bless you." So even in the midst of this affliction, when someone's lying about Him, He's still blessed. And He's holding firm to God. Listen, when He's in prison, guess what He could have done? He could have complained. He could have picketed, to use our terms today. He could have complained to the keeper of the prison, but instead, He's faithfully obeying God. Now listen, we don't know how long He's in this prison. Some say, "Oh, he was there 2 years," because it's what the Bible says. Don't jump to that conclusion so quickly. Now, we know, according to chapter 41, when Joseph is in prison, you have the cupbearer and you have the baker. That they have a dream that Joseph interprets to them, and those dreams come true. The baker is killed, and the cupbearer is restored back to power. And what Joseph has said to the cupbearer is, "When you get there, tell Pharaoh about me." The cupbearer forgets. And so we see chapter 41, verse 1, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. And then verse 9, "Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, 'I remember my offenses when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night.'" And he begins to tell how Joseph interpreted the dreams. Listen, it's 2 years after the cupbearer has been out of prison that he remembers. How long is he in prison? How long is his affliction? Let's put two and two together and figure this out. Look at chapter 41 and look at verse 46. Now, what we're going to see in just a moment is that Joseph does interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And I want to fast forward just a moment. Notice how old he is when he does get to be placed in power by Pharaoh. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. 30. Do you remember how old he was? I told you to pay attention to his age in Genesis chapter 37. 17. How many years? 13 years. We don't know exactly how much of that has been in Potiphar's household. We don't know how much of that has been in the prison. Because if you go back to look at chapter 37, all we know, look at 39, excuse me, verse 7, and look there at verse 7, the first few words, "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on him." We don't know if it's after 1 month. We don't know if it's after 1 year. We don't know if it's after 2 years. It's likely because she lusted after him that she went after him soon and quick. So it's possible that he could have spent most of his time in prison. We don't know, but listen to me. What I want you to understand is his affliction wasn't short-lived. It was a minimum of 2 years. But Jacob faithfully served God. How do we know that? Look back at chapter 40. I want you to see what is described by Joseph's life. Hang with me, because we're setting the stage to understand the question, how does this all point to the redemption of God? Look at verse 1. Chapter 40. "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearers and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them," and notice this, "he," what? "Attended them." What's the big deal about that phrase? What we see is that Joseph, listen church, he's serving God even where he was. He attended them. He could have mistreated them. He could have not fed them. He could have not cared for them. But listen, it was because of his faithfulness to God to care for them that brought about the next circumstance, because when they had a dream, guess who they went to? Joseph. Because Joseph saw them struggling the next morning. And listen, this is what I want you to understand. Joseph, remember the gift that God blessed him with to interpret dreams. When he saw the cupbearer and he saw the baker who were struggling the next morning, that God had given him a dream at the same time. Notice what Joseph says to them. Look at me at verse 8 of chapter 40. They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Does not interpretations belong to God?" Now listen, this is a time that Joseph could have been narcissistic. This is a time when Joseph could have allowed the attention to be upon him. This is a time when Joseph says, "I've got the goods. I can tell you what it means." But who does he point attention to even in his affliction? God Almighty. Do we do that? In the midst of our affliction, we're usually blaming God. We're usually asking for woe is me and attention and sympathy and empathy. But Joseph, in the midst of his affliction, is saying, look to God. Now, why is that significant? Because, listen, God is not going to use a servant to bring about redemption of people of a whole nation if he can't even use you in the midst of your prison cell. Are you with me? You understand that? We want God to do great things through us, but listen, until we're faithful right where we are, why in the world would God want to use us to do something greater if we can't even be a servant? But God used him. He was faithful. So Joseph served God faithfully in prison, and he waited. And then, the last picture I want you to see is that Joseph served God by interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. Because the cupbearer did. He remembered, as we just read the text a moment ago. He remembered and he says, "Oh, I've forgotten. I have this sin. I forgot to tell you about this man who interpreted my dreams." Well, guess what Pharaoh wanted to know? He wanted to know what his dreams were. He had two dreams. Two dreams that God had brought to him. One was of these fattened calves that were eating the land. And then these famished cows come up and they devour them. And the second dream was about crops. And the corn was fruitful, and then these terrible-looking ears of corn were able to devour the good, and Pharaoh was at loss to what it means. Joseph was sent for, and I want you to notice what Joseph says when he's in the limelight, when he's in the spotlight. Who does he give credit to? After Pharaoh has sent for him, verse 14 of chapter 41, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh." That means that he most likely was pretty rough. "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I've had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' Joseph answered Pharaoh, 'It is not in me.'" God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Do you hear again another opportunity that Joseph could have patted himself on the back and said, "You're right, Pharaoh, I can tell you what you got." But instead, he says, God is the one. God is the one who's going to let you know. Now listen to me. This is his opportunity. He doesn't even know what the dream is yet. So Joseph could have thought, here's my opportunity to get out of jail, get out of this prison cell. And he could have been thinking, you know what? Regardless of what this is, I'm going to make this dream sound good so that the Pharaoh is going to like me. But also, if Pharaoh doesn't like what he says, his life is on the line. So understand something. When he's under pressure, when he's there, he doesn't budge, he doesn't persuade, he doesn't manipulate, he doesn't compromise. He simply hears the story and tells Pharaoh exactly what God has said, and he lets his life be in the hands of God. The application of that is you and me need to trust when God puts us in circumstances and we have an opportunity to stand for what's right, is to trust God with the outcome. Let God deal with the outcome. You be faithful. If it means your life, it means your job, it means something else, you simply be faithful that you can walk away and say, "I did what God did, and I gave God glory, and I did what He wanted me to do." This is Joseph. This is what he did. And then notice what else. when those stories were told. Notice in verse 25 again how Joseph points to God. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do." Verse 28. "It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 32. "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and godly God will shortly bring it about." Now, why is that significant? Listen to me. Because he's talking to a man who's not a God worshiper. He is pointing to God. He's not saying, "Oh, the Pharaoh is worshiping all these false gods. I think I better be careful." He's not worried about that. He's given credence and credit to Almighty God as the one who has brought this about. Now, what does God do and use that dreams and that gift? Pharaoh says, "This is good." And Joseph gives a solution. He says, "You should put someone in power for those first 7 years of plenty." That's basically what he interpreted the dreams. He says, "Listen, those cows and the corn, that's good." He says, "That 7 years of plenty, the famished cows and the corn that is depleted, those are 7 years of famine. You should put someone in power to be able to take grain from all the country in that years of plenty and save it up so the years of famine, you can feed the people." Pharaoh basically says, let me paraphrase it, "That's a great idea. You're the man." And he puts him in power. And that's where we get to verse 46 of chapter 41. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, let's ask this question, because that's setting the stage for the question and the answer. What in the world does Joseph's life of being sold by his brothers, to be sold to Midianites, to be sold to Egypt as a slave, bought by Potiphar, to rule in Potiphar's house, to be lied about, to be sent into prison, to serve the prisoners, to serve the chief cupbearer and baker, be forgotten, and then to come interpret dreams, and Pharaoh puts him in power? That's not the end of the story. Why? Why did God take Joseph through these 13 years of some blessing and great affliction to be taken far away from his family, to not see his father, to not have his homeland? What was God doing? It shows us his life was not his own. And I want to show you the two things that I mentioned to you a moment ago. What is God's picture showing us about this big picture of redemption? Very quickly, let me show them to you. Number one, God positioned and preserved Joseph to redeem the people of Israel. Look at chapter 42. It's in chapter 42 that after, remember, you have this famine, this plenty and this famine. If you actually look back at chapter 41, verse 53, it says, "The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come." Listen, in those first 7 years when everything is going good, his brothers don't need him. His father doesn't need him because everything is going okay. But when the famine hits the land, guess who's going to be in need? Even Jacob and all the other sons who are back there in the land of Canaan are going to be struggling. And what happens is when they're in need, Jacob sends his sons, absent of Benjamin, and he sends them all and says, "I want you to go down to Egypt and buy some grain. We're hungry. We need food." Now think how long it's been since he sent his brothers. Been 13 years since he sold. The 7 years of famine are gone. 7 years of plenty is gone. That's at least 20 years. And possibly two more years added to it, because according to chapter 45 and verse 6, it says it's in the year of the second year of the famine when they come. 22 years. And we think our affliction is difficult. Is anybody here this morning? 22 years have passed. This is why when you're reading this, you think, how in the world can his brothers not recognize Joseph when they come to him? Well, 22 years have passed. A 17-year-old boy in puberty who looks terrible, who's had 22 years of aging on him, he looks like a different man. So 42 is what happens. And notice verse 1. "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?'" Don't you just like this? Why are you trying to figure this out? And he says, "Behold, I've heard there's grain for sale." So he sends them down. In verse 5, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." So it wasn't just in Egypt, it was also where? Canaan. Now verse 6. I want you to understand this text, folks. Because remember the dreams in chapter 37? Your brothers are going to come and they're going to bow down. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and what? Oh my goodness! They bowed down. And remember what they said back in chapter 37 when he's a 17-year-old brat that they hated and they were jealous of? Who are we that our sheaves are going to bow down to you? Who are we that the stars are going to bow down to your star? And now they've been humbled and they're bowing down because they need something to eat. It's amazing what you do when your stomach's a little hungry. And verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, which means they didn't recognize him. And he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men." What a lie that is. "Your servants have never been spies." You just read through this and think it's insignificant. But listen, there's purpose in these words. So what I'm saying to you this is God is positioning and preserving Joseph's life for the purpose of redeeming the people of Israel. Here's what happens. Let me kind of fast forward through the story for you. Joseph basically tests them, and he says, because he's questioning it, and he learns that, yes, his younger son, or his younger brother is back in Canaan. So he says to them, "Listen, to tell you if you're telling the truth, I want to keep one of your brothers here with me. You go back, and you tell your father to come, and you bring your younger son here with you." Well, that's what happens. He keeps Simeon, and the 9 other brothers go back and tell his father what has happened. But listen, they don't know this is Joseph they're talking to yet. They go back and they tell the father, and guess what? They say, "Father, in order to get more food, we've got to take Benjamin with us." Now listen, Simeon is in Egypt in jail. And guess what Jacob does? "You're not going back." Simeon is still there. But what makes them go back again? It is when the grain that they had ran out and they were hungry again. And Jacob says, "Listen, you got to go down and buy grain. But listen, it's not going to happen." Because he's told, and he said, "Look," the son says, "Look, Dad, we can't go. I've told you." He wants the youngest son, Benjamin. And he finally agrees to let him go. He does go. And he gets down there again. And guess what happens? They get there. Look with me now to chapter 45. It's in chapter 44 that we actually see that they're tested again. They come down, they buy grain. Remember the first time when they went back, actually, Joseph had actually put money in all their bags. They didn't know it until they got back. And then they were fearful that their lives were going to be in danger. So they bring that money back when they come back again with Benjamin. And so when they come back and Joseph sees all them, he makes a huge feast for them. And when they sit down to eat, their portions are big. But Benjamin's, he gives him 5 times the amount of everybody else's that's there. And then when he sends them off, he tests them again. He tells his servants, he says, "Listen, when they go out, I want you to put my cup in the youngest bag." So he does. He puts his cup in Benjamin's bag. And so they're all going out just a very short distance. And the servants come and they take him over and says, "Why have you returned evil for good?" And one of the brothers says, "What do you mean? None of us have returned evil for good." And one of the brothers speaks ignorantly and he says, "To the one that you find that has done evil, you can have his life." Uh-oh. Whose life could they have? Benjamin, the very son that Jacob said, "Don't take with you." Do you think Joseph knew what he was doing? Yeah, I think so. And so he brings them back in. And we get to chapter 45. And this is what happens. after they had come in and Joseph has seen them, he's overtaken. Verse 1. Joseph could not control himself before all those had stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Why? They thought he was gone. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now listen to verse 5, folks. This text should rock your world and your theology, belief of what God is doing. Listen to what he says. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Wow. 22 years of affliction for this moment of declaration that God put me here to save a remnant. So you ask this question of all these chapters of 37 all the way up to chapter 45. What in the world was God doing in all of that life history? And Joseph probably sitting in jail saying, "What are you doing, God?" And he knows that God is doing something, and God did do something. He put him in this power. He positioned him. He preserved him through the affliction so that he could say, "I'm preserving life." What life was he going to preserve? He was going to preserve the nation of Israel. Joseph's life was not his own, but was a vessel to be used in the hands of God. And he was useful. And he preserved this life. Listen, this declaration was made also at the very end. Look at chapter 50. He makes it again after his father is dead. The brothers are fearful. So that makes you realize they're living in guilt of what they've done. They're afraid that once their daddy is gone, that the grace is going to be removed and their life is going to be at the hands of Joseph. But I want you to see what Joseph says. Verse 18 of chapter 50. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Listen, I want you to go back for a moment because I want you to see something that's pretty great. Because after Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers and they had this amazing kind of interactions where they realize that he's Joseph and God has put him in power, they go back to get his father. The father doesn't believe it until he sees all the wagons coming and he recognizes, "Man, my son is alive. I'm going." Look at chapter 47. Because remember, Joseph says, "God sent me here to preserve life." And guess where they get to live in Egypt? Chapter 47. Joseph takes his father Jacob to see Pharaoh. Notice verse 8. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, this is Genesis 47 verse 8. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Now listen to verse 11. Remember, Joseph has said and declared that God sent me to preserve life. I want you to see where the people of Israel are going to live. Verse 11. Joseph settled his fathers and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Listen to me. When they got to Egypt, they didn't get the ramshod corner of the part of the land. When Joseph said, "God sent me to preserve life," God did it literally. He saved their life and He gave them the best land for where they're going to live throughout this time of famine, and God protected them. So God sent Joseph. He preserved him and He positioned him to save a nation. Now, why is that important? Listen to me. If the nation is not preserved, the king will not come. So I want you to see the second thing about Joseph's life and God and the story of redemption. God preserved Joseph's life so that the king, King Jesus, could come. Listen to me. This is 2,000 years before King Jesus comes. And in the circumstances and the situation and all that was going on was purposeful so that Christ could come. Why in the world and how in the world would I take this from this text? Look at me to Genesis 49. In Genesis 49 is when Jacob blesses his children. It is this blessing that we've looked at before, and I want you now to put it in context, because listen, all of his brothers are now with him in Egypt. Are you with me? They're all there in Egypt now. And so Jacob is about to bless his children. Now we know, according to chapter 47, verse 9, and chapter 47, verse 28, that they have been in Egypt now for some 17 years. Because Jacob is 130 when he sees Pharaoh. He's 147 when he's about to bless his children. So they've been in Egypt for a long time, past the time of famine. They're still there. And then Jacob blesses his children. And notice what he says to Judah. Remember I said to you at the beginning of this sermon that there's not much attention that's given to all the other siblings at all, except right here. Why? Because they're not necessarily pertinent to this story of redemption right now. The one who is pertinent is Judah, because of what God is promising through Judah. Now listen to me, we skipped a very interesting chapter about Judah. Not intentional. But there's something that happens with Judah's life, because he actually wanders from his family. And Judah does something that what we would say would be unheard of. He lies with his daughter-in-law, and then he wants to kill her until he realizes that he's the man who caused the problem. And he says in that very famous text, "She's more righteous than I." And why is that so significant? Why would God, the inspiration of Scripture, give us that story? Because it's the child that came from Tamar that has the line that comes Christ. And you say, how in the world? Listen, the Bible is not full of people who have it all right. It's full of messy people. That should make you and I feel pretty good. Because none of us are perfect in this room, are we? If you think you are, let's go in the bathroom. I'll show you the mirror and we can look in there. None of us in this room are perfect, but what I want you to see is that what has happened is there was this brief moment where we see that Judah had wandered, and then we see later where it seemingly, where Judah has come back along with his family and seeming to have his attention back on God, and we see the blessing that is promised of the Messiah to come. Read the text with me. 49 verse 8. Judah, this is Jacob speaking, your brothers shall praise you. Now, earlier, remember, in this story, the brothers are going to bow to Joseph for the purpose so that the nation could be redeemed, so that Judah could be redeemed, so that Christ could come. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. Here it is. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Now, how do we know we're not just talking about someone that's of the natural order of Judah? Because Judah's line would be a very regional king. And here the promise is that all the peoples are going to bow one day. Where is that fulfilled? Look at me to Revelation very quickly. Revelation. I'll show you two passages very quickly. And then we're going to bring this to a close. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. and 10, and then Revelation 19. Because remember that text, that promise says that the scepter is never going to pass, and you're going to rule, and all peoples are going to bow to you. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Listen, that's a direct fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 49 about Judah, meaning the scepter's not going to part from your hand, and someone from all peoples are going to come to you. Revelation 19. The very end, when Christ comes with His army and that white horse, I want you to notice what it says. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule and tread them with a wrought iron. He would tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Listen, folks, Revelation 5 and Revelation 19 gives us the fulfillment of when that's going to come to pass. From these 2,000 years ago to whenever it is when God sends His Son, however long it is going to be before He comes, that will be fulfilled. Someone from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and every language will say, "You are King, you are Lord," and they will bow. And it won't just be Joseph's brothers bowing down. It would be everyone saying, every knee, every tongue will bow, "You are the Lord, the Christ." So you ask this question, you back up and you look at Joseph's life, and we know, yes, Joseph was a dreamer. Yes, Joseph was faithful to serve in Potiphar's house. Yes, Joseph was faithful to serve in the prison. Yes, Joseph was faithful to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And God positioned and preserved him for the nation to be redeemed. And God positioned and preserved him so that Judah, the Lion, could come and Christ could come. That's the purpose of Joseph's life. So that the nation could be redeemed and Jesus Christ could come. But let me just back up one thing and say to you, God's plan cannot, will not, will never be thwarted. If you look at all this and you say, what if one thing would have changed? God's providential hand would bring about His promise to Abraham. Did Joseph believe this? Did Joseph believe that there was something greater than himself? Yes. Did Joseph believe that there was something greater than the nation that was going to come from the promise to Jacob? Look back at Genesis 50. Because I want to show you that I believe that Joseph even believed in the promise that was beyond themselves. Genesis, putting books in the Bible. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22-24. And I know that some of you are guilty as I have been when I've read through this and just kind of read over it and thought it was just a chronology purpose to let us know about Joseph's life. But as I studied this past week, I saw it a little differently. There's something purposeful in this declaration about Joseph and what he says about when he dies. Look at this text, verse 22. "Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children," that's one of his sons, "of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh," which is another one of his sons. "They were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers," here it is, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" Now, what in the world is so significant about him asking to have his bones carried from Egypt to the land that they're going to be given? It's important that you understand what he declares. He says, God is going to give you what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did he promise? Look back with me and let us see. What did God promise to Jacob? Look back at chapter 35 and verse 9 through 12. Because there's something beyond the land. And I want you to understand what is said here and what is embedded in this statement. Verse 9, chapter 35. God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Now, you ask this question. Do you not think that Jacob told that promise to his sons? Yes. So when Joseph is about to die, think about where he is in power. The only person that's higher than him is Pharaoh himself. And when he's about to die, he's saying, this land is not it. This place where we are is not it. I want you to take my bones from here. And I want you to carry it to where we've been promised. Of the promise that's been given to our dad, Jacob. He said the kings are going to come. I believe Joseph believed not just in the land that's going to come after the affliction. I believe that Joseph believed in the promise of the king that was going to come. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 11 says he's in the hall of faith. And it says, by faith Joseph believed. You look at all this in this history and you say, what in the world is God doing some 2,000 years before Christ? I want you to get it this morning. Your life is not your own. You are in the hands of God, and God can take difficulty and circumstances, and he can turn what seems to be evil and he can make something that is good. Because what I want you to understand is the plan of redemption is still in play right now. And you, child of God, son of God, daughter of God, princess and princes, you are a part of that plan of redemption. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, he's called a people for himself so that he may declare the excellencies of his name. Listen, if you have breath and you're a child of God, you are a part of this plan right now, right here in Lacombe. You think, can God do something out of me and through me and for me and for God's kingdom? And the answer is yes, for the glory of God, he can. So I encourage you this morning, give your affliction, give your despair, give your difficulty, give the wrongdoings, give the slightings, give the lies that have been said about you, and give them to the hand of God and say, God, whatever it is that you are doing, and listen, you may not even see all of what he's going to do. It may be after your generation. Abraham didn't see it all. Isaac didn't see it all. Jacob didn't see it all. And Joseph didn't see it all. They were willing to believe in the promise of God. Faith is believing in things that you can't see. Church, First Baptist Lacombe, I want you to understand something. God didn't redeem you, and God didn't put us together in this room just to look at each other. He has redeemed us, and he has put us together for the plan of redemption. And he's put us in this room to serve together. And we need to understand that we're not here just to take up space and say hi on Sunday mornings. We are here to encourage each other, but we are here to hold each other accountable, that we are being on task for this plan of redemption so that the kingdom of God continues to advance until the King of Kings comes. So I want to say to you, when we do things as a church, when we come together side by side and we're doing evangelistic events, get on the board and work and serve. We have two great opportunities that are forthcoming in just a few weeks. The back to school outreach. Listen, there is no reason why that box in that foyer shouldn't be filled up every Sunday morning. We're giving school supplies away to some 400 kids, roughly. 200 to 400 kids. And to give the name of Christ, church, this is the plan of redemption that we're working on. This is the practical, tangible. It's not good enough to say amen and just walk by and not do something. Folks, we should be praying now for the children that come, the families that come, and Vacation Bible School, that we can see the plan of redemption brought to these individuals and lives to be changed. This is the practical, tangible application of what we are as a church. If we are not just going to have a logo and a mission statement that says we're here to declare Jesus and disciple people and delight in God and just have it memorized and we're not living it, I am not going to waste my time spinning wheels. I'm going to live for the glory of God. Yes. Let's do it together, church. Serve for His namesake. And be faithful right where you are. God may not call you to something great. He may not position you like He did Joseph. You may be a secretary the rest of your life. You may be a bus driver. You may be a teacher. You may be a homemaker. Whatever it is that you're doing, be faithful. And live. Live for the glory of Christ. And trust that God's sovereign providential hand is over every circumstance of your life. And that God is doing something good. And you can lay claim to what Joseph said. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Would you pray? Father, I have no idea, none, of what is going on in every person's life in this room. But I do know, by faith, that You're King over their life. That You're sovereign, and You are the King of kings, and there is no one in this room, no one in this earth, no one in this world, how high they may be and political powers they may obtain, that can ever thwart Your plan. But God, I know very much, while we're in this flesh, at times we may question and we may doubt and we may wonder and we may struggle to understand what in the world You're doing. So God, I ask this morning for those in this room who may have lost that flame, lost that zeal, lost that passion, lost that purpose, that You would remind them that You have called us for this purpose, for the plan of redemption. But God, I pray this morning that if there are those who are struggling, affliction that may have come to them, that today they can lay it down, surrender it to You, and allow You to be God through it and over it. But God, I know very much that there may be some in this room who have not yet yielded to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, today would You give them faith to believe and You become their King. God, help us. Be with us in this moment of commitment time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You stand with me. The pastors that will be here, ministers to pray with you. You come if you need to. If you need to kneel, you kneel. Let's trust the God who's over our circumstances.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.